and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, we do come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. You have brought us out of the darkness of night into your marvelous light. Lord Jesus, you're the light of the world. And so, Lord Jesus, we do come to you this day. We come crying to you that you would renew our hearts to love and adore you. That, Lord, you would teach us of life. That, Lord, you would show us either for the first time or renew our hearts to see and understand and embrace you, Lord Jesus. For you are life, life itself. Lord, help us to learn this afresh. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, the book of 2 Peter has an overarching theme of life in Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book is about. It is pressing this one truth on the people of God as they lived in a pagan, hostile culture, that their life was all wrapped up in knowing and belonging to and following and living for Jesus. Now, that's a very simple thought. It's not complicated to love Jesus, to know Him, to follow Him, and yet it is profound because that is what a Christian is. There is no life apart from Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives us our physical existence, and He's the only one who can give us peace with God and an existence of being rescued from a state of being alienated from God, an enemy of God, at war with God, in the pit of darkness and destruction. So we begin this book looking now at the introduction, which is the first four verses of chapter 1. And the first thing we see is Simon Peter, the human instrument that Almighty God used to give this portion of His Word is Simon Peter. Simon Peter was one of the 12. Simon Peter appears over and over throughout the Gospels as opening his big mouth. Simon Peter, very bold, very brash at times. You remember he was the one that is recorded for us, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, is taking the Lord Jesus aside after he had given that glorious confession. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the other prophets. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, he spoke up. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he goes on declaring that that confession is what Jesus would build his church on. And then in almost the very next breath, Jesus has just revealed he's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be mistreated by the Pharisees, the scribes, and they will even kill him, and he will be raised from the dead on the third day. And you remember Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus and tells Jesus he ought not say such things. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Wow. So Simon Peter is quite a character. He's the one who boasted the night before Jesus went to the cross. Jesus, all of these other guys, they may desert you, but not Peter. I'll be willing even to die for you. And the Lord Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, before the night is out, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And Jesus reveals to Peter where his hope is. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." It's the same Peter that has a sword, and when they come to arrest Jesus, there's a cohort of Roman soldiers with the chief priests under their authority. And Peter is the one who pulls the sword out and he starts swinging and he cuts off the ear of the high priest. And the Lord Jesus heals the ear, makes it like new, and tells Peter to put his sword up. He said, "Peter, put your sword up." He said, "Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels from my Father?" And a legion of Roman soldiers was about 6,000 men. Some of them had even more. "Well, that's 72,000 angels," Jesus said, "or at my bidding, I could call. Peter, I don't need your sword." But this same brash, bold Peter, he follows and he goes even to the courtyard of the high priest after Jesus is arrested. And he is there witnessing things as Jesus is being questioned. And a little servant girl comes up and asks Peter, I believe I've seen you with aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And she presses again, and Peter denies Jesus three times. First, just, "I don't know the man," and then he curses, "I don't know the man," and then he takes an oath, calling God to be his witness, "I've never known the man." And the Gospels record that Jesus then looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter tells the disciples, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "Well, we'll go with you." And they fish all night and caught nothing. And it's early in the morning, and they see a man walking on the shore, and he hollers out to them, "Have you caught anything?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat." Now, this had happened earlier. The disciples had Jesus with them, and they had fished all night and caught nothing. And he said, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat." These were seasoned fishermen, Peter and John. And, it doesn't work that way. You can fish on either side of the boat. Really doesn't matter, does it? Unless it is the Son of God. who tells you to do it. And they caught a huge catch. Well, that morning also, they throw it on the other side of the boat. An unbelievable number of fish, 153 fish. And the net is straining. Well, Peter is not going to wait to see Jesus. This is the first time he has seen the Lord after his denial. And he puts on his clothes because he had stripped down to his working attire. And he puts his clothes on and jumps in and swims to the shore. And you remember the sweet exchange that takes place between the Lord Jesus and Peter. Jesus feeds them breakfast, and he asks Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? That had been Peter's boast, wasn't it? Do you love me more than these? And Peter now, he's humbled. He's learned that he stands only by the grace of God. And he says, Lord, you know I love you. He didn't say, I love you more than these others. He just says, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And he asked him again a second time, Simon, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know all things. And he says, tend my lambs. Simon, do you love me? And it grieved Peter that he asked him again. And yet he says, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Well, the Lord Jesus, he not only forgave Peter and gave him opportunity to confess his love one time for each of those denials, but he not only forgave Peter, but he gave him his job back. And we see it's this same Peter now that on the day of Pentecost boldly stands up and to those same people who had demanded that Jesus be crucified, he boldly, powerfully, by the Spirit of God, proclaims the gospel that Jesus is the one who has come to purchase redemption, and he has been raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand. It's this Simon Peter. The Simon Peter that Jesus said was going to have the privilege as an old man of dying by crucifixion. And we don't read this in Scripture, but tradition has it that when Peter was crucified, when he was executed because he had refused to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, that he requested to be crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to die like the Lord Jesus did. And they said, fine, crucify him upside down. And whether that's true or not, we don't know from Scripture. But what we do know is that this is the human instrument that God used. And Peter was one of the 12. Peter was one of the men that God used to lay the foundation for the New Testament church. We read in the book of Ephesians that Jesus is building his temple, building his house on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so Simon Peter, a servant of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice how he describes himself. Simon Peter, a bondservant, a bondslave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter glories. And the first epistle of Peter, we saw that it focused on being a citizen of heaven and what it looks like to live for Jesus in a hostile culture. Well, in a sense, the book of 2 Peter continues that theme, developing now this idea of a follower of Jesus, that we need to know who Jesus is, know his truth, and then live for him. And Peter identifies himself in those two aspects here in verse 1. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He says, "It is my privilege to spend my life doing the bidding of another. I'm not here to serve myself. I'm here to serve Jesus Christ." That's how Peter identifies himself. And in a very real sense, every Christian delights to identify ourselves that way. We glory to be a bondslave of Christ Jesus. Why? Well, it's because Jesus has given himself for us. And because he gave himself for us, we delight to give ourselves to him. In Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, I beg you, brethren, I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," on the basis of God's mercies, "I'm begging you to do something." And what is it? "To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." A Christian is somebody who we are not our own. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, look, you need to be faithful to Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 19 of living a faithful life, of not going to the temple, pagan temples there in Corinth, and participating in their orgies of sexual immorality. In verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And so Peter identifies himself as a bond slave. He had been purchased and belonged to a master. And the master is none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus bought us with his own blood. And we delight to say, "Lord Jesus, I am your bond slave." Now, Jesus is not content to have us just as his bond slave. You remember that Jesus has also adopted us as his sons and daughters into his family. But Peter, he doesn't emphasize the position of being a son or a daughter. He identifies himself in this expression of one of the lowliest positions in that culture. Everybody viewed being a bond slave as, I mean, that was about the lowliest position you could hold. But he says, "Oh, what a glorious position it is in the family of God, in the household of God, to be a bond slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ, a servant, one who does not belong to myself. I'm not here to do my own thinking. I'm not here to do my own bidding." The Lord Jesus describes for us the life of a bond slave. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And the context here, Jesus has been giving instructions to his disciples to beware of sin. He says, look, you live this side of heaven, and you're going to have to deal with sin. Verse 1 of Luke 17, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard." And so first of all, he says, look, we need to look at ourselves and beg that God would give us soft and tender hearts to be repenting of our own sin. We don't want to be a stumbling block. We don't want to be the instrument that not only would do wrong ourselves, but harm those around us, especially the little ones in our midst. But then notice we also have to deal with other people's sin. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And so we have the duty of going to one another when there are people doing wrong in our church family, in our homes. We humbly go and we take the log out of our own eye and we say, look, you've got a speck in your eye. There's something that's between us. And you need to repent. You need to turn from doing that wrong and ask God to forgive you and ask me to forgive you. I want to forgive you. Well, if your brother repents, forgive him. And forgiveness is a wondrous blessing that God has showered upon his people. That God takes away the wrong, the guilt, the separation between us and God when he forgives us. He doesn't hold that wrong against us anymore. And we have the privilege and joy of doing that one with another in the Lord Jesus. When somebody does us wrong and they repent and come and say, please forgive me, we, in the name of Jesus, have the joy of saying, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold this against you anymore. I consider it covered with the blood of Jesus. Well, verse 4, if he sins against you seven times a day, when Jesus said this, look what they respond. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They said, you got to be kidding, Jesus. Seven times in one day, we don't have enough faith for that. And what does Jesus tell them? And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He says, you got plenty of faith if your faith is in Jesus. He will enable you to even forgive over. we have done that which we ought to have done. And so the second line of argument that Jesus uses to instruct his disciples that they can and should and will be able to forgive in the name of Jesus, he describes the life and the thinking and place of a slave. He says a slave is somebody, and in our modern day, it's kind of hard for us to relate to this, but when was the last time that you went to some restaurant, fast food place, a regular restaurant, sat down or standing there in line, and you get ready to place your order, and the person behind the counter says, "Wait a minute, I haven't had lunch yet. I'll be back in about 30 minutes. Has that ever happened to you? And I asked that question one time, and somebody came to me afterward and said, "Believe it or not, I did have somebody at a fast food place that said, 'Look, buddy, I haven't had lunch. You just stand there.'" And they left. I don't know whether they continued to work there, but that's generally not the experience, is it? No. Even if they haven't eaten, they wait on you. And Jesus describes here a servant. A servant did not serve self first, but the master. A servant did not think about, well, what do I like? What do I want? It was the servant's job, position, to do the bidding of the master. And oh, what a glorious master we have. We have a master that we delight to serve. But we are not here to serve self. We're here to serve the Lord Jesus. And we delight to do so. His commandments are not burdensome because he loves us. He has given himself for us. Well, Simon Peter identifies himself as a bond slave. How do you identify yourself? How do you think of yourself? Are you somebody who says, "Look, my life is wrapped up in belonging to you, Lord Jesus. You bought me with your blood. I exist to please and honor you. I'm not here to serve myself." And so before you speak to your husband or your wife, you stop and think, oh Lord, how do you want me to respond? Before you speak to your children, before you speak to your mom and daddy, do you say, "Lord, now I'm tempted to have ugly things come out of my mouth right now, but Lord, that's not what you want. I'm your bond slave. So, Lord Jesus, help me to speak in a way that honors you." When you're at work and your boss has pushed you way past the limit and you're ready to let him know it or her know it, but you go, "No, Lord Jesus, my mouth belongs to you. Lord, help me to speak in such a way that honors your name." Well, that was how Peter identifies himself. Right at the beginning of this little book about life in Jesus, he says, "I'm the bond slave of Jesus Christ." And if we would know Jesus and follow Jesus, that's how we view ourselves, and that's how we view him. As our glorious Savior. You remember the invitation of Jesus over in the Gospel of Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus, in verse 24, he said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" And so Jesus is telling his disciples that this position of being a servant, that it's our joy to please the Master and be like the Master and to experience what he has experienced. Now, why are we willing to put up with such? Why are we willing to be mistreated? Why are we willing to say no to sin and yes to Jesus? And we don't do it as consistently as we want to, as we intend to, but we're growing as followers of Jesus to be more consistent bond slaves. Why do we delight to live that way? Why did Peter? Well, look over in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and following. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Jesus is praying here, rejoicing that the Father had revealed the truth of who he was to little infants, to the disciples, people like Simon Peter. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is glorying in the grace of God, in the work of God opening little people's eyes to see Jesus. And that's why we love Jesus so. Why do I love Jesus? Why do you love Jesus? Because the Father has opened our eyes. He's revealed the glory, the beauty of Jesus to us. And he's given us ears to hear something. You know what we've heard? We've been privileged to hear the voice of Jesus. Peter had heard the voice of Jesus, not just with these ears, but with these ears. Look at verse 28. Here's what Jesus says. And if you're a Christian, you've heard his voice. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's this glorious Master that we belong to. If you're a Christian, if you have life, you have Jesus, and this is what we have. Simon Peter, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, but he also identifies himself in verse 1, and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle is from the Greek word apostolos, and the verb is apostello. And it literally means to send, to send, to send on a mission. And an apostle, Jesus identifies himself in Hebrews chapter 3 as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is, in a unique sense, the sent one. The Father sent his Son. And the Gospel of John especially focuses on that theme. You can read through the Gospel of John sometime and just note all the times Jesus refers to himself as the one sent by the Father. You know, John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. The Father sent the Son. And so Jesus is, in a unique sense, is the apostle. And there were 12 apostles that had the office of apostle. And we made reference over in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 17 and following about how Jesus has laid the foundation through those men who had the office of apostle. And there were 12 of them. the Apostle Paul identifies himself as the last of the apostles. He's the least. Even though he persecuted the church, God had given him the privilege of being a sent one and laying the foundation of the rest of Scripture. And just think of how much of the New Testament the Holy Spirit gave us through the Apostle Paul, the sent one. But the New Testament also uses the term apostle to refer just to average, ordinary Christians, just like the term deacon, which is a synonym of doulos, deacon, diakonos, a servant. Everybody, every Christian is a deacon in the sense that we're a servant. But not everybody holds the office of deacon. In this congregation, we have everybody being deacons, but only those who meet the qualifications and are called and set apart with the laying on of hands by the elders hold the office of deacon. Well, so it is with apostle. The apostle Peter held the office of apostle, but we're all sent ones. Jesus sends us. We have a mission, and it's to live for Jesus. And that's what life's all about. Every day we need to think, Lord, I am here at this place at this time because you put me here. And you put me here to live for you. And sometimes God puts us in real easy, fun situations. Like when your mom and daddy says, I've got a hot fudge sundae ready for you. Come and eat it with me. That's pretty good, you know. That's a good position. But sometimes Jesus puts us in hard positions. Sometimes he calls us to do a math lesson. Then what are we going to do? Are we going to view ourselves as a servant of the Most High God and that Jesus has sent me and here I am? Sometimes when we are at work in our callings, sometimes it's not an easy situation that we face, but Jesus has sent us there to live for him. And so notice the last part of verse 1 now. To those who have received a faith of the same kind. And some of your translations say a like precious faith. And I love the way that has captured this description. Faith of the same kind. Peter says, look, I'm writing to you who are Christians, and we've got the same like precious faith. This blessing that God has given to us to have simple childlike faith to trust in Jesus. Look with me again at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so what does verse 8 tell us about salvation? It tells us we're saved by grace. But notice, it's by grace through faith. We're saved on the basis of the grace of God, what he has done. And the tool that God uses to join us to Christ, the gift, is faith. It's not on the basis of works. faith is a gift that God gives to us. Turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and in chapter 18, in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like what? Children. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Unless you're converted and become like children. Now, what aspect of being a child? Well, elsewhere, the Lord describes aspects of being a child that he points out is not a good trait. He says, "To what shall I compare this generation?" He says, "They're like children playing in the marketplace. And no matter what you do, they say, 'I don't like that.'" I mean, he said they're like fickle children that can't be pleased. So not everything a child does Jesus say, "That's great." So what aspect of being a child is Jesus referring to here? Well, I think it is obviously the incredible trust that a little child has. The incredible trust. You know, a little child, if you tell them something and they trust you, they'll believe anything you say. And one of my children, when they were about 3 years old, it had been raining, really raining. And I had come home for lunch and I had even sat in the car for a few minutes for it to let up, and it just started raining harder. And I finally decided, well, I'm just going to get wet. And so I made a dash for the house, and I was just dripping wet when I walked in. And I exclaimed as I opened the door to my wife, I said, "It's raining cats and dogs outside." And this little three-year-old boy just went tearing to the window. And he put his nose up on the window and looked out, and he said, "Where?" You know? Now, that's the picture that Jesus has here. Just whatever God says, that's true. And I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust. Another of my children, when they were real little, we played a game called Jump for a while. And I could hold my hands out, and this little child, it didn't matter where we were, they would just jump. She would just jump out into nothing because she knew her daddy would catch her. And if you've been around me very much, you know that I love to talk with my hands. And we were at a church picnic, and I was talking with my hands. And out of the corner of my eye off of this porch that was about 6 feet off the ground, I see little pigtails flapping in the wind. And she thought we were playing jump. I was talking and she jumped. And I tried to do everything I could to turn around in time to catch her, but she fell at my feet. We quit playing jump after that. But what a picture that was of just complete trust. You know, I'm just going to jump out into nothing because daddy will catch me. Well, that's the aspect of what Jesus says a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who says, "God, whatever you say is true. I bank my very life upon it. And Lord Jesus, here, I'm yours." And we just jump. And we rest in the Lord Jesus to wash our sins away and take care of us. That's the life of a Christian. That's life. To those who have received a faith of the same kind, a like precious faith, as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, life is resting in Jesus. And so I ask you, are you resting in Jesus? Have you received and are you resting in Jesus to wash your sins away, to take care of you? That's life. And so that's what the book of 1 Peter is all about. May God grow us to be those who delight to be His bond slaves, to be His sent ones, and have that simple childlike faith to trust and rest in Jesus. Father, we ask that You would write these words upon my heart and the hearts of each of these dear ones here, that You would renew our hearts to have life in You, Lord Jesus. The world is powerful and sneaky. Satan would love to lie to us and dissuade us and call us to put our trust and our hope and our joy in all kinds of counterfeits. But life is knowing You, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, please bless as we begin to look together at this rich, precious portion of Your Word. All Your Word is so good, Lord. And we're excited to learn more of You, Lord Jesus, of how to have life in You, what it looks like, and to grow, to have it more and more abundantly. Come by Your Spirit and write Your Word upon us. Bless now as we continue to worship. In Jesus we pray.